All that thrills our soul, my soul, is Jesus. Leviticus chapter 3 is the peace offering. And we're going to look at that today. But that song, that hymn, All That Thrills My Soul Is Jesus, really is what the peace offering, when we consider it, should do. Should thrill our soul of when we understand and when we start looking at that peace offering in Leviticus chapter 3. Now, there was so much material when I started. I remember I said, how can I even get a half-hour message out of the peace offering? And I started looking at it and looking at it. And now I asked, can I have two Sundays? It just grew and grew. And then even at that, it's being cut up just to fit it into two Lord's Day mornings. So this Lord's Day morning, we're going to try to do an overview of the peace offering. And then next week, we'll look at more of the detail, the verses, and read more of Leviticus chapter 3 next week. But this week, a kind of an overview of how the peace offering fits in, where it is in Leviticus, and how it fits in even today for the New Testament Christian and for believers, and how it connected to Israel. It's a wonderful, wonderful connection. And as I came to see that, it thrilled my soul. And so it's great. Hopefully, I don't know if I can bring it out. If I don't bring it out properly, believe me, it's there. It's just my lack of being able to bring it out. So the peace offering in Leviticus chapter 3, if you look at it, you wonder, is it making peace or is it enjoying peace? They're two different things. To make peace and to enjoy peace are two totally different things. And we see that come out in the New Testament. We see it come out there. And the way we see that come out is in this phrase, peace with God. That's making peace. And then there's, of course, the peace of God. One word difference, but they're strikingly different doctrine behind each one. We all have heard peace with God, and we've all heard peace of God, but let's look at those differences. And they're tied back to Leviticus chapter 3. And Leviticus chapter 3 is the foundation to the difference between peace of God and peace with God. They're two different things, and the foundation is found here. It isn't something that the New Testament came up with, the Christians came up with. It's something that's founded on the rock. Now, I always look at Scripture. You get the New Testament truths. The truth here about peace with God and the peace of God, another truth and another truth here. And there's these little prongs. I'm really bad at illustrations, but if I had something else, I'd show you. So there's these prongs in the New Testament. And then we read the Old Testament. We don't maybe quite understand all these peace with God, peace of God, and Christ and his offerings and all this. And then we get to the Old Testament, we read some of that stuff. And when we see the same type of things, and when you bring them together, each one can be broken off easily. But when they come together, the Old Testament and the New Testament, and they dovetail, it becomes strong, a strong, unbreakable union of the two. And it thrills our souls to see that Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it's the continuity through the Scripture is there. So we're going to try to bring that out this morning. The difference between peace with God and peace of God, another illustration. I'm really bad at illustrations, but here we go. Try to follow this. And this kind of gets a little complicated through this whole message, so it takes It's going to be difficult for me to explain everything the way that I understand it. Peace with God. Take a husband and a wife. This is the illustration. There's a husband and a wife. There's some disagreement between them. There's some enmity. There's a quarrel, an argument, if you will, between a husband and a wife. The husband, desiring to make things right, knows that his wife likes chocolate. This isn't my example, by the way. I found this. She likes chocolate, and the husband also likes chocolate, but the wife has a place in her heart for chocolate a little differently than the husband. I don't know if we understand that, us men, but there's a place in a woman's heart for chocolate. I like chocolate just like anybody else, but he knows his wife likes chocolate. So wanting to make things right, he gets a box of chocolate or a bag, however they come, presents it to his wife with an apology. She accepts. Now that's peace with God. There was some problem, brought something, they made up, the problem solved, and now they sit down and they can enjoy the chocolate together. That's peace with God. Now here's the difference. Peace of God is a little different. The same husband and wife, there is no quarrel, there's no argument, there's no enmity, and the husband desiring just to express his love for his wife and to have fellowship with her, knows that she likes chocolate, he likes chocolate too, he goes out and gets a box of chocolates, presents it to his wife, she's overjoyed, and they sit down and they have fellowship together over the box of chocolate. There is no problem between them. Just they're enjoying the fellowship they have together that already exists. That's the language of Leviticus chapter 3. They're enjoying the fellowship they have with God in the peace offering. They're not making peace. They're enjoying peace that is already there. Israelites, between the Israelites and God. So the question comes up, well, if they're enjoying peace, when did they make peace? When did they make peace? When did Israel make peace with God? If Leviticus chapter 3 is enjoying that peace. Well, we know where they made peace, and that happened in Egypt, where peace was made. Now, here's where it gets a little complicated. We need to understand that national Israel, not the individual Jews, but national Israel is a picture, is a type of the individual Christian life, or individual life a person comes to know Christ and then walks with Christ. National Israel, it's different than each individual. National Israel is a picture of an individual person coming to salvation and their walk after. Now, that's a type that comes out over and over. We've seen it in God's Word, and it's no different here. We want to connect these Old Testament truths with New Testament truths and see how they come together. Now, in Egypt, here is the illustration in the type. In Egypt, Israel is there, and they're in bondage. We know the history. They went there through Joseph. They ended up in Israel. The Pharaoh rose up. They didn't know the Israelites, and they ended up being in slavery and in bondage. And that is a picture of the individual Christian. Now, the picture goes like this. Egypt represents the world to the person before knowing Christ. And the bondage that Israel is in Egypt, represents the bondage that we are in the world before we know Christ. So there's the type in Scripture. National Israel represents the individual person coming to Christ and through the experience of that Egyptian experience for the Israelites. That's found in John chapter 8 and in Romans chapter 6 that comes out. Now, Israel is only able to be delivered out of Egypt. They're only able to be delivered out of Egypt by the power of God. They have no power of themselves to deliver themselves out of Egypt. Only God can deliver them out of Egypt. And so it is with the Christian. We have no power to save ourselves. We're lost and without hope in this world. The only power that can save us is the Lord Jesus Christ in his sacrifice on the cross. And we see that in a few verses that come out. Acts 4:12 says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none, no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved." In John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." There's only one way. And then 1 Corinthians 5:7. Now, this is the most obvious verse that makes the connection between the Old Testament, where the Israelites are in Egypt, and us in, as a new Christian. It says, 1 Corinthians 5:7, "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." That's 1 Corinthians 5:7. Also, we're delivered. Not only is he our sacrifice that saves us out of Egypt, but also we're saved out of sin. 1 Corinthians, or actually Romans 6 and 7, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him," speaking of us, crucified with Christ, "that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin." So like as the Israelites were delivered from bondage, we are also delivered from the bondage of sin, the Christians. So there's a connection. Connection is made. So what we have is, in the history of national Israel, God saves them out of Egypt by the Passover, by the slaying of the lamb and applying the blood to the doorpost and the lintel, and the Spirit of God passed over the firstborn in the houses of Israel. And the others that didn't have the blood, that didn't pass over, and the firstborn died. So we see that connection. Leviticus chapter 1 is where the offerings begin. And the history of Israel is they're delivered out of that Egypt, a redeemed people, into the wilderness. That's also a picture of our Christian life, into the wilderness. And then they, what happens between delivery out of Egypt and where we are here in Leviticus chapter 3? What happens is Moses goes up Sinai and he gets the commandments, the Ten Commandments. He also gets up there instruction to build a tabernacle. And after that, they build the tabernacle. And there they are, and here we are, and there they are. It's at the beginning of the end of Exodus. If you read the end of Exodus, this is where we have the tabernacle being reared up, just finished being put together. In verse 33 of chapter 40, it says, "And Moses reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work." Finished the work of building the tabernacle. "Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of congregation because of the cloud that abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." So here are the Israelites. They build the tabernacle, and when it's all built, along comes the glory of God and inhabits it. And now all of Israel is, can you imagine, be there, stunned and amazed at what's going on. So they say, okay, now what? How can we go there anymore? We're done building it. I'm not going there. And then we begin Leviticus chapter 1. It says, and the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord. And then we have all the offerings. And it's called oblation, a lot of these offerings. And if you look at the Hebrew behind it, it means approach offering. So the Israelites look at that cloud-filled tabernacle and go, we can't go there. And Moses says, we have a way to approach God. And here are the offerings. So we have a redeemed people right here at the beginning of Leviticus, a redeemed nation of Israel. That's why the peace offering is not making peace. Peace was made in Egypt. They're enjoying the peace here. And that's the language of Leviticus chapter 3, as we will read eventually, probably not today. Okay, as all illustrations have it, they fall short. And our illustration of the husband and wife falls short of the fullness of what really is going on. Falls short in this way, but it fulfills the need in this way. In this way, it fulfills the need. It shows the difference between making peace and enjoying the peace. The husband who brings the chocolates when there is no quarrel, they enjoy peace together. The husband that brings the chocolates where there is a problem, they have to make peace. Where? Now that's true. The illustration holds up. I'm glad the illustration doesn't hold up because it allows us to explore why it doesn't hold up. The illustration doesn't hold up in the case that the man can't make peace with his wife. You can't make peace with God. It's impossible for you to make peace with God. You will not find an offering in God's word that says, make peace with God. Never fit a Christian. Never fit a Christian. You'll never find anywhere in the New Testament where it says you need to make your peace with God. Peace has already been made. And by faith, we enter into that peace that the Lord Jesus made by the blood of his cross. Never is a Christian instructed to come to God and ask for forgiveness for sin. You won't find it in the New Testament. You won't find it in the Old Testament. See the dovetail? That's why Leviticus chapter 3 is celebrating, is enjoying the peace that is already made. Because the peace was made in Egypt. And what did they have to do in Egypt? By faith, they applied the blood. There was no work that they had to do at all. By faith, they entered into the peace that God said, slay the lamb and put the blood and apply the blood. The firstborn must die, so the second would live. The connection, it's a perfect, wonderful connection. And when we see the truths in the New Testament and the Old Testament, we rejoice in how they come together perfectly. We can't make peace with God. Peace has been made already. I'll say furthermore, the man, if he was in the wrong, which in our example I think we're assuming that, he doesn't come to his wife. He shouldn't. If we follow the biblical principles, what he brought to his wife was not a peace offering. Some people say, oh, I want to make peace. No. What he brought to his wife was a sin offering. Biblically speaking, technically from the Bible, it should be a sin offering. He did something wrong. Right? What happens? The husband does something wrong, and he decides, I am going to go to my wife and ask for forgiveness. Even if he does do that and ask for forgiveness, what is he doing? The husband is taking the responsibility of his own sin and putting it aside and asking his wife to do something. I want you to forgive me. Will you do it? Now the pressure's on her. Wait a minute, I thought I was the one who sinned. It's a deflection mechanism. I was the one who sinned. Why am I going to my wife and asking her to forgive me when she's now putting her under pressure that she needs to do something? She needs to forgive me. Wait a minute. I got it backwards. I need to dovetail, confess my sins. Not only to God, that's what God tells us. He doesn't say just come to him and ask for forgiveness. He tells us to come to him and confess our sins, John 1. And he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the biblical order, and it should be, and we'd be good to apply it to our own lives. Why should I put the one I wronged under undue pressure of having to forgive me? We already have a covenant. You already have a covenant between you and your wife. It's a covenant. It's almost should go without saying that each one will forgive the other. Why are you asking for forgiveness? You have, ideally, a lifelong covenant. You will forgive each other. It's built into that covenant. Biblically speaking, ideally speaking, I know things in this world are way off, but ideally speaking, you will forgive. Why are you asking for forgiveness? You should be confessing your sin. I did something wrong, or whatever, I said something wrong, or I shouldn't have done this. I'm sorry, I did the wrong thing. And that should, in a Christian spouse's life, bring forth forgiveness. It shouldn't be asked for. You should confess your sins. And what does the Bible say furthermore? Not only confess them, but to forsake them. That means you confess your sin to your spouse, what you did wrong, and you not only confess it, but you forsake it. And you make that known. I'm going to work towards making this what I've done wrong so I don't do it again. I'm going to do this instead. I'm going to move this around in my life. If that doesn't bring forth a forgiveness from your spouse, I don't know what will. Then there's something wrong. So we don't ask for forgiveness. The Lord doesn't ask us to come to him. That was done at the cross. That forgiveness was there 2,000 more years ago. All our sins were yet future. We confess our sins and forsake them. That's the biblical example, and that's the dovetail that comes together between the New Testament and the Old Testament, and it's held up in both. It's a wonderful peace offering that we have. And it permeates, it goes throughout even our own lives. It's built in. It should be built in to our lives, these precepts and principles that we find in God's Word. So there's a difference in the New Testament. Often heard it say, the peace of God, that's what we're talking about, and the peace with God. We're talking about both those things. Peace with God is the initial salvation. Enmity has been put away. Peace has been made. We've been made right. We've been placed in the heavenlies. That's peace with God. It has nothing to do with me except for by faith I believe it. That's peace with God. People say, well, before they die, say, I'm going to make my peace with God. You can't. You can't do it. You need to accept the peace that's already been made through the Lord. And then the peace of God. We have more control over that, as the scriptures in the New Testament tell us. It tells us to do certain things to keep that peace. So here we go, a few verses. One of the clearest verses is Romans 5:1. Now that talks about the peace with God, the initial peace that the Lord brought in. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified, there's the words of the cross. Justified is the word of the cross. Therefore, being justified by faith. It didn't say we do work, we're justified. This is like, we know this stuff, right? When justified by faith, we have peace with God. There it is. Does this have to do with me? No, it has to do with him. He is our peace, another verse says. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1 makes it very clear. Another verse, Colossians 1:20 says, Christ having made peace through the blood of his cross. This is where the peace comes from. It doesn't come from me. It comes, peace with God comes through the blood of his cross, what he's done. Okay, that's peace with God. How about peace of God? The peace of God. This is something we have more control over. It can grow, or it can become smaller. We need to be reminded of it. We need to be encouraged in it. We find verses like Philippians 4 and verse 6 and 7. We find that the peace of God can bring comfort. It says, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. We're talking about prayer here. We're talking about going to God in prayer, our requests be made known to him. Not only requests, but our thanksgivings be made known to him. Then verse 7, what is the result of that? Verse 7 is the result. And the peace of God, not with, of, the peace of God, which passes understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. It will keep our hearts and our minds in prayer, thanksgiving, and requests will give us comfort. That's the peace of God. And then 1 Peter tells us in chapter 1, verse 2, it says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. That's what the Spirit does. It sanctifies us. It teaches us new things and separates us from the world. Sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience, which will obey, and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, a reference to the sacrifices. It says, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. You can't multiply the work of the cross. It's done, and it's perfect, and it can't grow any bigger than it is, but you can multiply the peace of God in your life, the peace that comes from knowing about the cross and accepting it and by faith entering into it. We can grow and multiply that peace in our own lives. Again, John 16 and 33 says, and this is John. He says, don't forget about the peace. We can't forget about the cross. We can't forget about the cross, but its effect can never be changed. But here he's reminding us about, don't forget about the peace. You'll forget about what is yours in the Lord. He says in 16:33, these things I have spoken unto you. He's reminding them of the peace they have. These things I have spoken unto you that you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So there's a reference to the cross, and there's a reference to the fruits of the cross, the peace that you should have by accepting the peace that's in him. And then the last verse that we have here is the Lord Jesus himself in 14 of John, chapter 14 of John. He says, now this is before the cross. He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. He leaves peace with them, and he gives peace to them. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. Not as the world gives, but give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. The Lord Jesus Christ left, arguably, the legacy, the biggest legacy that the world sees, that the Lord Jesus left us, is peace. When a world looks in towards Christians, the largest legacy that they see is peace that each Christian should have in their hearts. peace, knowing that their sins are put away by his work, not my work. We rest in him. We don't toil anymore. We're not troubled anymore of our sin. It's been taken care of. We have a peace that transcends their knowledge. They don't understand it. They look and think you're crazy. How can you have an evenness in this world when everything is up and down and shootings and who knows what else is coming up? That's the legacy Lord Jesus has left us. Peace. It's the biggest legacy the world looks in and sees. They see the peace that we have. It's a wonderful thing, and the peace of God being different than the peace with God. And that's the thrust of what I wanted to get across today. So to summarize, Leviticus chapter 3 is Israel enjoying the peace that has already been made in Egypt at the Passover, the original Passover. And we celebrate, or they celebrate, that Passover. They don't have a new Passover. They remember the original Passover. So it's enjoying the peace that was made in Egypt at the Passover. And so it is with us Christians. We enter into that peace by faith in the Passover Lamb. Now we continually enjoy the peace. The fruit of the work of the cross is peace. One of the fruit is the peace in our heart. And that's the peace. In the morning meeting, when we come together, we can feast on the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The offering, as we'll see next week, the peace offering is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is our peace. And largely in that offering, we'll see this next week, is striking fellowship that man and God have together. They share the offering. Man and God both partake, they eat of the same offering. And more, the priest partakes, and the offerer's family partakes, and even more, you can invite others that are outside of your family to partake. Striking thing we find in the peace offering. Doesn't exist in a burnt offering, doesn't exist in a sin offering, a trespass offering, and it doesn't exist in a meal offering. Only in a peace offering is there a meal presented. And the whole offering, all of chapter 3 and all of chapter 7, is who gets what part of the offering? Who eats what? What does God get? What does the offerer get? What does the priest get? What does the priest's family get? And they all come together in a meal and they feast on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only offering where he calls it the food of the offering. They feast on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is when we come together in the morning, we enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ. We feast on him, and God enjoys the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can sit together, peace being made somewhere else at the cross. But in the morning meeting, it's enjoying the peace that is already there. What a wonderful Savior we have. And some of those verses will come out next week as we read through chapter 3 and chapter 7. A peace offering is in chapter 7. Actually, a lot of it is in chapter 7 of Leviticus. It's called the law of the offering in chapter 7. So Christ is our peace. We'll close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank thee that we have thy Son, that he is our peace, and he continues even to strengthen us in the knowledge of his peace each and every day. We thank thee we can look into thy Old Testament and see thy Son there and how it fits and it instructs us even today in our lives one with another. And we can enjoy thee as well, being our peace together with God, that we can have a meal together. We thank thee for the fellowship we have one with another around thy Son. And Savior's name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.